Our glorious God and Father, we thank you for this day, this opportunity to open the scriptures together, to feast upon the bread of life. We thank you for your word. Your word gives life. Your word is perfect and revives the soul. Your word helps us in our deepest need. Father, you know us intimately well. Like a faithful surgeon, come and do surgery on each of us today and help us exactly where it's needed. We commit this time of preaching to you. It is your voice we long to hear.
Yes.
Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to speak this morning on the subject of Jesus restoring fallen sinners. Jesus restores fallen sinners. It was about 14 months ago when we met in a hotel in Denton one Sunday morning that I preached a sermon on the event in Peter's life immediately following his restoration. That would have been verses 18, 19, 20, 21. But today I want to look at the restoration itself. One indisputable fact of the Christian life is that God's people fall. God's people fall. We fall into sin. We fall into deception. We fall into error at times. And all of us can relate to this who know Christ. And we don't fall just once or twice, but over the course of years of walking with Christ and serving Him and being sanctified by Him, we fall many times. Some of us may feel like there are a few days that pass without a fall. Some moral failure, some stumbling into sin. In James chapter 3, we see that we all stumble in many ways. This is a reality of the Christian life. It's tough. We're in a fight. The believer in Jesus Christ is at war. I remember as an 18-year-old young man registering for the Selective Service. All male citizens in the United States of America between the ages of 18 and 26 are required to register for the involuntary draft. And as I sat in the post office filling out this little form, I remember considering the possibility, however slim that possibility was, that I might one day be drafted and go to war. What a heavy responsibility. Yet in the Christian life, we don't sign up for an involuntary draft and passively wait for the call to war to come. We're in war. From the day of our conversion, we are effectively engaged in warfare, whether we know it or not. We come into the Christian life and we're instantly confronted with very brutal wartime realities. Some of us are wounded right out of the gate. Others of us maybe saw victory after victory before we were hit with the first big defeat. As the proverb puts it, the righteous falls seven times and rises again. The falls are bound to happen, saints. And they always have glorious, sanctified purposes in them. Not because of us and our wisdom, we're the falling ones, but because of Jesus. He is always directing his church and his people with perfect wisdom. So much so that Jesus Christ ensures that every wound and every fall counts for something and brings his desired results. This is our Christ, our high priest. So how do we respond to falls? Sometimes we act like the foolish young man that I picture riding his bike and his mom is hollering after him, "Be careful, son." And in his youthful zeal, he takes his hands off of the bike and begins to balance himself, and he cries out, "Look, Mom, no hands," and smack, he runs right into a tree. What do we do then when we do something foolish like that? How are we restored? How do we ever gain ground in the midst of failure and falls? We thank God for Jesus, because nobody restores fallen sinners like Jesus restores fallen sinners. The spiritual ones amongst us, according to Galatians 6:1, are called to restore the fallen one in a spirit of gentleness. And we can thank God for those among us who have been used in our midst in that very way. But the fact remains, Jesus is the master restorer of fallen men, women, and children. None of us are as wise, none of us are as loving, none of us are as kind, none of us are as faithful, none of us are as accurate in our diagnosis. Jesus is the high priest. He does this perfectly well. When we think of him, when we think of the times that he has come to us in the midst of our fall, where it simply falls short, we think of his greatness and his kindness and his tenderness and his ongoing dealings with sinners / saints like us. Let me read the text today, and I'll begin in verse 1 of John 21, though we'll be focusing on verses 15 through 17 specifically. I'll read verses 1 through 17. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast in, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Again, we'll focus on verses 15, 16, and 17 this morning. what we have in those three verses is a remarkable conversation that should cause every one of our ears to prick up and listen. This is a dialogue between the fallen apostle Peter and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to work through these three verses together, having two things in view. First, the reminder, and second, the restoration. So the sermon will have two parts, the reminder and the restoration. Let's look at the reminder. Because we need to know that before Christ can be served, sin must be dealt with. Jesus Christ insists on this. And I think it's helpful to pause and remember a previous exchange between Jesus and Peter before we move forward. And we find that exchange in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. This should be familiar to us. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I believe that this is the very moment in time that Jesus foretold in Luke 22. We're there. It is time for Peter to be turned again. It is time for Peter to be fully reestablished in his calling as an apostle. Saints, Jesus Christ always keeps his word. He said, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." He didn't say, "Peter, I have prayed for you that you may not fall." He said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus keeps his word. The stage is being set. I read the first 14 verses of this chapter so you could get the background, the context in which this conversation is going to take place. Jesus Christ is purposeful there on the shoreline. He has set the stage for the conversation that's to come. This is now the third time Jesus has come to his disciples, and Jesus has a very special purpose in the visit. After a night of fishing, and why don't we call it what it was a night of waiting, Jesus stands upon the shore and gives instructions on how to catch a boatload of fish. And they put the net in on the other side of the boat, and they catch an amazing number of fish, 153. They struggle to bring those fish to land. Meanwhile, Jesus cooks breakfast. The disciples return from their big haul. They are ready to dine with their Savior. And what does Peter see as he approaches Jesus seated there upon the shore? He sees a fiery preacher in his midst. No, not Paul Washer sitting there or Tim Conway, something far less human. Peter sees the burning charcoal fire in the midst. You say, well, what's the significance of that? There's only one other instance in John's gospel where we see a charcoal fire burning. It's found in chapter 18, the scene of Peter's denial. Now, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "No, I am not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" Peter again denied it, that being the third time. And at once, a rooster crowed. That's the scene of his denial. The only other instance in John's gospel where a charcoal fire is mentioned. It's an important detail. It adds a bit of suspense to the narrative. And it's suspense to us as readers, but think of how Peter would have felt. He comes running to be with Jesus. And what does he see? But a charcoal fire burning as he approaches. What a vivid reminder to the one who just a few weeks prior had fallen into sin, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be guilty of reading anything into the text, but I think it is valid. And John inserted that fire into the mirror in our text. We ask why. What is John trying to tell us here? Best I can tell, saints, John is pointing out that Peter was likely reminded, a silent reminder, of his denial just weeks before. Something that is going to become all the more clear in a matter of a few moments following on the heels of breakfast when they are finished eating. So the disciples eat breakfast with Jesus. They dine on fish and bread that he has prepared. No doubt they were hungry after a long night of waiting and a busy morning of working. And if Peter was anything like you and me, he was likely chewing his food in front of that fire very thoughtfully. He knew that he still hadn't been confronted by Jesus after his threefold denial. Think of the tension that he felt in the waiting. Was Peter feeling something like a child feels when his mother says, "Your father will talk to you about this when he gets home"? Or was Peter internally hoping that Jesus was just going to drop the matter and never bring it up again? I think the first option seems more likely, maybe a bit closer to the truth. We have to remember how Peter, after hearing that rooster crow, wept bitterly. He knows that he has fallen hard. He is well acquainted with his threefold denial. We read that in Luke 22 as well. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. But between that point in time and breakfast this morning, there had been no conversation on the topic between he and Jesus, though this was now the third time Jesus had met with his disciples. Was Peter eager for Jesus to say something, to say anything about it? Did he feel that deep desire to know full reconciliation, to get it out there and to be done with it? It does seem like Peter was eager. He almost always was eager, always putting himself out there, seemingly a leader amongst the apostles. In chapter 21, Peter was the only disciple to gird himself with clothing, jump out of that boat, and rush to the shore, wasn't he? This was an eager man. But so far, nothing had been said of the matter. So breakfast is over. The men are there. They're reclining on the beach. They're happy to be with their resurrected Lord. And Jesus begins to speak. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Jesus begins this one-on-one conversation with Peter in the midst of the other half dozen disciples sitting there around the fire. And he doesn't begin the conversation with a word of reproach or a word of condemnation. He asks Simon Peter a question. "Do you love me more than these?" What we have here is a God-breathed glimpse into an important conversation, a crucial conversation between Jesus and Peter. You see Peter's public denial of Jesus before men demands a public confession before him. And in this public confession, we see that Jesus has the opening word, a question, as well as the closing word, an exhortation. And this is exactly how it should be when we meet with the Lord. Jesus continues the conversation. He asks Peter a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" You can almost feel Peter slowing in his response at each interval here. You can almost hear Peter's thoughts crying out. Jesus takes one step further. He asks him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This is the big reminder. Jesus' threefold questioning that piercingly brings to mind Peter's threefold denial. The charcoal fire may have stirred the vivid memory of Peter's fall in his mind, but man, surely his sins front and center. Oh, Jesus reminding Peter of his fall was certainly painful. It was with restoration in view, not for punishment. Jesus here was beginning to apply the healing balm, but the remembrance of that past sin was going to sting a bit. Christ is determined. He's determined not to allow Peter to lose the lessons learned by his fall, nor in the coming forgiveness, forget his sin. We need to take this to heart, brethren. The sinner who is eager to forget about his sin as soon as possible is the sinner who is quick to return to it. When we fall, yes, it's just a matter of time before you or I fall. We fall in various ways, the various sins. When we do, the remedy isn't just hiding the sin, just covering it up. It isn't brushing it off. It isn't just forgetting about it. For those that have tried that, how is that working out? It doesn't. The remedy is more painful than that. It's maybe more slow-moving than that. The remedy takes more effort than that. If ever there is to be true repentance, a true turning from sin, the kind of repentance that involves forsaking that sin, the sin must be seen for what it is. And so Jesus reminds Peter of his threefold denial. It is as though if we gloss over it, if we just tuck it in a dark corner of our heart, if we minimize it in any way, it's only a matter of time before that sin will rear its ugly head and master us in a moment. You see, sin rightly confessed is sin seen for what it is: ugly, abominable, nasty, odious, ungodly, evil. When we look at sin and begin to feel about that sin the way God feels about it, then we know real confession can happen. Peter needed this painful reminder. At times, you and I need this painful reminder. Peter needed the word of Christ to penetrate his heart and mind. He needed a fresh view of his threefold denial so Christ could give him the restoration that he so needed. This is real warfare. This is how believers destroy sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how we mortify sin. John Owen said, and I think many have heard this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's quite a quote, but let's not just like the quote, rather. Let's act upon it. Let's be about the business of killing sin. We can fall into the trap so easily of thinking out of sight, out of mind. Jesus clearly thinks differently. Peter, remember your fall. It's time to be restored. Remembering. Seeing our sin in its ugliness by the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's what right remembering is. This is what will cause us to raise our eyes from the grievous, festering wound of sin and look upwards to the cure, the Savior that frees from sin, the healer. But notice I didn't say seeing our sin in all its ugliness. We need to see that it's ugly. But I am not promoting some kind of sustained introspection that leaves us focused upon the open sore. I'm not promoting inward glances that become full-length feature films. We must learn more and more, brothers and sisters, to bring our sin to mind, but to do it with a purpose. To do it with a warrior's mindset. We look at it, we expose it, we feel the pain, we uncover its ugly features, we make sure we aren't passing the buck or minimizing the sin, we lay all the responsibility in our own doorstep. And then we turn our gaze. Once we've taken that single sin-killing look at ourselves, we take 10 confessing looks to Jesus Christ. We look to Christ for grace. We look to Christ for cleansing. We look to him for forgiveness. We look to him for strength to put that sin to death. This is genuine repentance. This is what it means to mortify sin. This is proper self-examination. This is introspection made beautiful, not painful. This is the right kind of remembering. So what about the threefold question of Christ to Peter? In the Greek text, it looks a little bit different than it does in the English text. In the Greek text is what John would have originally wrote his gospel in. And I don't want to spend much time here, so let me briefly explain. Jesus asked Peter 3 times this question, "Do you love me?" The first 2 times, Jesus uses the Greek verb agapao. The 3rd time, Jesus switches to a Greek verb phileo. And Peter's responses, how does he respond? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter responds using a verb translated love. And all 3 times he responds with, "You know I, phileo, love you." Is this distinction significant in any way? Experts in New Testament Greek debate whether it is significant or not. The group that says it is significant are extremely divided as to their views, and the group that sees it as insignificant is rather substantial. I tend to side with those who say it is insignificant in the end. I think the force of the conversation is not the switching up of Greek verbs, but rather the threefold question which Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" I do not at all think it hinges on the words actually used. Why? First, John alternates his use of these 2 verbs elsewhere in his gospel. You remember the phrase in John's gospel, "the disciple whom Jesus loved." Well, at times he uses agapao for love, at times he uses phileo for love. It seems that he switches them out freely without adding significance. When John writes of the Father loving the Son, in John 3:35 and John 5:20, in one instance he uses agapao, in one instance he uses phileo. Secondly, there are 3 other pairings of Greek words in these 3 verses. We have 2 different words used for to know. We have 2 different words used for to feed. And we have 2 different words used for lambs or sheep. Simply put, it seems to be the writing style of the Apostle John. And I do not see any significance in the pairings of words. One additional comment on this line of questioning. Jesus asking Peter, "Do you love me?" I think this is valuable. In hearing Jesus' questions, we see a slight shift from the 1st question to the 2nd question. The 2nd and 3rd questions are identical. Did you catch the shift? In the 1st question, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" 3 additional words Jesus includes in that 1st question. And those 3 additional words have real importance. What had Peter proclaimed to Jesus in the presence of those disciples before denying Jesus? In Matthew 26:33, Matthew recounts it, saying that Peter said, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." John captures the moment in his gospel by quoting Peter as saying, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Not we and our, but I am mine. Yet Peter, when he responds to Jesus' first question, do you love me more than these? He does not include a more than these anymore. He simply says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, this is just another part of the reminder. Peter had the charcoal fire as a visual aid approaching Jesus there on the shore. Peter had heard the more than these, and it struck him to the heart. Then Peter heard the threefold question of Jesus, do you love me? Jesus here was behaving like the thorough surgeon he is. He was careful. He was performing heart surgery. He was healing Peter's wounded heart. Second, the restoration. The restoration. Our Savior knew. He knew exactly what the apostle needed. He didn't move the discussion too quickly or too slowly. It was just right. One brother comments and he says, gospel surgery is free, but it's not always easy. And in that back and forth conversation, Jesus goes right for Peter's heart. And by the end of verse 17, Jesus has Peter's heart. In these three verses, we move from the reminder of Peter's public denial of Christ right into Peter's threefold testimony of love to Christ. And then the conversation is topped off with Jesus' threefold recommissioning of this apostle of Christ. It's a lot to take in, three verses. But take it in, we must. We've looked closely at the questions that Jesus asked Peter. Now let's consider Peter's responses. Here they are. First, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Second, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Third, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. There's Peter's three replies to the threefold question. And how would you reply if you were in Peter's shoes? Don't we all have to answer this question? Jesus says to us today, do you love me? How would we answer that question? Shouldn't we be able to answer that question? Yes, Jesus, you know I love you. Do you love Christ? You that hear my voice, children, look at me, hear me. Answer the question, do you love Jesus Christ? This is the great question for the morning. Do you love him? There's no life where there is no love for the Lord Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul says, cursed are those who do not love him. Well, we shouldn't. And ultimately, we can't rightly say if we love Christ more than another Christian loves Christ. But what we should say, and what we definitely can say, is that we love him indeed. It seems like Peter's memory of his sinful denying of Christ has killed his boasting and laid him low. Remember, the more than these. Yet Peter doesn't respond, yes, Lord, I love you more than these. He simply says, you know, I love you. Peter's self-confidence took a massive blow in this fall. His pride was crushed. And this is a good thing. This is the work of our divine doctor. Remember in Luke, he who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. Peter had been forgiven much by Jesus and now expresses heartfelt love to him. I think it's wonderful how Peter responds these three times. He doesn't say, Lord, look at what I've done. It's clear that I love you. No. He doesn't say, of course I love you. I have prayed and prayed since that fall. I have wept many a tear. He doesn't say that either. Rather, in humility, it is as though Peter responds by saying, Lord, you know my heart. You know everything about me. And because you know everything about me, you know that I love you. My love is surely imperfect. It isn't the love that I once thought I had for you. But you know I love you with real love. Love to Jesus Christ is the absolutely best evidence of Christianity. It is the best evidence of a true and saving faith. Christians are always lovers of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon elaborates, saying, "Look through all the pages of history and put to the noblest men and women this question: who loves Christ? At once, up from dark dungeons and cruel racks, there rises the confessor's cry, 'We love him.' And from the fiery stake where they clapped their hands as they were being burned to death, the same answer comes, 'We love him.' If you could walk through the miles of catacombs in Rome, and if the holy dead whose dust lies there could suddenly wake up, they would all shout, 'We love him.' Happier they who enlist in such an army as this, which has emblazoned on its banners this grand declaration, 'We love him.'" This is the Christian life, brethren, a life spent actively loving Jesus. Well, wonder of wonders, Jesus is satisfied with Peter's responses. He accepts these statements from Peter's lips, the very whimpers of Peter's heart. And because he does, we can see that Jesus is always willing to accept the broken and imperfect love of his people. It is not perfect love Jesus requires of you and I today. It is love that is real. It is love that is genuine. Christ then moves the conversation forward. He doesn't let Peter linger long in doubts over his depths of love to Christ. He doesn't let Peter sit there in introspection thinking of, well, do I really love him? To what degree do I love him? Is my love genuine? Could it fade away tomorrow? He doesn't leave him there. Jesus immediately responds. Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus quickly replies, "Feed my sheep." Though we might be hesitant to ever trust a betrayer like Peter again, Christ trusts Peter with his most prized earthly possession. He entrusts to Peter his church, his people.
Yes.
Imagine trusting a repentant thief with the crown jewels. And yet, that comparison doesn't even begin.
Right.
Doesn't even begin to equal what Jesus did in John 21. What are jewels in comparison with the people of Christ? Jesus says, "Feed my sheep, Peter." When asked what forgiveness meant, Rita Snowden replied, "You ask me what forgiveness means? It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I so disgraced him." This is the forgiveness that believers know because of Jesus. You see, failure is never final with Jesus Christ. There are three things that I want you to learn from Jesus' reply here. "Feed my sheep." Again, I do not see that there is much significance with "feed my lambs" and then the twofold repetition of "feed my sheep." Number one, Christ quickly moves Peter from his timid reaffirmation of love to the recommissioning of his life as an apostle. Jesus doesn't let him linger long. He moves the conversation forward. "You know I love you, Lord." Right? I mean, we could picture Peter just throwing his arms up in the air. "I don't know what else to say. I know what I've done, but I know I love you." Jesus doesn't wait. He says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." He moves the conversation along. And this is full of meaning. And it's kind of invisible in the text. We don't see John the Apostle writing saying, "This is full of meaning." Jesus moved quickly. But he did. It's a conversation. And we need to understand this. Peter could have agonized for hours, for days, for months. or even ears over the question, do you love me? His posture of self-examination could have remained in overdrive for some time to come. And yet Jesus immediately moves to reestablish Peter in the ministry he was called to fulfill as an apostle of the Lamb. Love isn't introspective, saints. Love is active. Let me repeat that. Love isn't introspective. It is active. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching us here. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Then fulfill the calling I've put on your life. Love to Jesus is the preeminent motivation in the Christian life. Thank him. What will a man not do out of love? How much will one not suffer for love? What will a believer not give up out of love to Jesus? Love constrains Christians to live for Christ, just as Christ's love constrained him to lay down his life for us. Love is a compelling force. Jesus makes this plain. You love me? You'll live and die for me and my sheep. Second, a second key truth. Those who love Christ will in equal measure love Christ's church. They'll love his sheep. I know that in the text, Peter is being recommissioned as an apostle, yet there is application for all of us. Certainly every gospel minister hearing this text read aloud should pay close attention and see the weight of Jesus' reply, but every saint should do the same. Love Jesus, love his sheep. Love his body, love his church. How many times have we heard someone say, I don't need the church, or the church is full of hypocrites, or I love Jesus, but church just isn't for me. Bruce Milne, in his commentary, says, genuine New Testament conversion means not only turning to and accepting Christ, it also means turning to and accepting his bride, the church. Jesus' love for his church remains undiminished, even though the church be torn, ill-clad, dirty in places, and generally malnourished and diseased. The church is still his bride, the people for whom he died, and who are therefore the burden of his concern. Peter's love for Christ would be evidenced for the rest of his life, primarily by his ongoing labors on behalf of the church. We see in Peter's own writings this fact. We see in Peter's first epistle that this call of Jesus to feed my sheep radically took hold in his soul. 1 Peter 5, 1-4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter had become the shepherd Christ made him to be. A small love for the church implies a small love for Christ. A great love for his church signifies a great love for Jesus. The third truth that I want you to see about this recommissioning, Jesus Christ is the great restorer of fallen sinners. Failure is not final. Falls are not forever. Peter publicly reaffirms his love for the Lord, and Jesus faithfully rehabilitates and restores his apostle. Jesus takes his disciple through the difficult sorrow of the reminder and into the delightful sweetness, and restoration. And only Christ can do such things for his people. He wounds so that he may heal. When you fall into sin, what will you do? Where will you turn? Who will you rely on? The Apostle John writes elsewhere in 1 John 2:1, But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Those of you listening this morning that are lingering long in self-examination and despair, you need to act on this today. God knows your betrayals. God knows of your hidden sins. God knows the lust in your heart. God knows the lies that you are embracing. God knows about all that you put before him, giving other things the priority that he only deserves. And sadly, Christians can easily fall into a trap. They view Christ more like Esther's king holding that golden scepter seated upon the throne. And if he doesn't extend that scepter, if you don't find favor in his eyes, you're a goner. But that's not how Jesus represents himself in the Bible. In reality, we should all view Christ as the tender shepherd mending the wounds of his sheep, tenderly tending to his lambs. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That is the shepherding ministry of our high priest. This is what he does so well, brethren. So the table is set. Christ is both the savior of the lost and the restorer of the fallen. And his love for you, fallen ones, is so big. It is so infinitely big. Time is now. You have wounded yourself in sin. Jesus stands ready to heal those wounds, to bandage you up, to set you back on your feet, and to re-enlist you in his service. There's no greater physician to trust. There's no greater captain to follow. There's no greater king to be submitted to. Today is the day. So if you don't know Christ in a way that makes you long to love him more, come to him today and be saved. And if you do know him, but are in the deep pit of sin, a pit of your own making, cry out to your advocate today. I'll close with the reading of Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Let's pray. Father, you truly are the great physician. What you did for the Apostle Peter in his day, you can do for any fallen sinner today. And I pray that you would. For the sake of fallen ones, for the sake of your great name, Lord, restore, help, assist, advocate. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.